Well, this morning when Brother Ziegler announced his text, I was getting a little antsy. He said to turn your Bibles to Isaiah, and I looked at him and I said, uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. Fortunately, he was 34 chapters too short. So I'm going to be looking tonight at chapter 40 of Isaiah. Brother Ziegler mentioned that sometimes I keep some late hours. I didn't realize they were that late, but last Monday night I got a text. It wasn't too late, but I got a text from one of my friends, and he was just talking about our reports for cultural anthropology that was due the next day. And I started hitting panic buttons. The library had closed for the night, and I hadn't even begun to start it. And so I thought, okay, well, I've got some things on my computer that I can use, and some of the guys in the dorm have something I can use. But to be honest, I'd just totally forgotten about it. But fortunately, it was a short report, and I was able to get it done and get some sleep as well. We had at our past revival just a couple weeks ago, our evangelist said there's two things that's really bad about getting old. He said the first one is that you start to forget things. And the other one is, well, I don't remember. And they said that forgetting things is a sign of old age, and I'm really hoping not, because I'm only 23. But I think that we all recognize that forgetting isn't necessarily part of old age. Look at how many people spend money on day planners. Look at how many people put events into their cell phone and put a little reminder to remind them an hour before something's supposed to be done. Or take, for instance, the doctor's office or the dentist's office. They'll get on the phone and give you a call and say, we're just confirming your appointment for tomorrow at such and such time. The presidents of businesses, they have secretaries that drop them little notes and say, don't forget about your meeting this afternoon at 3 o'clock. No, forgetting is something that happens to all of us. And all of these things that we do is because our forgetter never forgets to work. Too often, our forgetter remembers very well. So forgetting is not a problem of old age. I think it's a human problem that affects all of us. And it'd just be one thing if it was an assignment here or, you know, maybe we forgot to run to the grocery store. It'd be one thing if it was things like that that we forgot. But too often we forget God. You say, but wait a minute, I don't forget God. I know that God's there. I talk to him every day. I pray to him. I let him speak to me. I open my Bible. I read in it. I let him speak to me through the music that I listen to. That's all good and that's very vital. But yet, in the midst of all that, it's easy to forget God. You see, it's in the deepest valleys that we go through that we often forget God. But when we're going through those deepest valleys, we must not forget that we have an all-powerful, almighty God who is waiting and wanting us to call upon him for strength. Isaiah reminds us of that in this 40th chapter. In the preceding chapters, he's been preaching doom and desolation of the children of Israel. He's been telling about all the things that's going to be happening, the captivity, all as a result of their sin. In chapter 39, the one right before this, Isaiah warns the king that there's going to be coming a day when everything that's in his house and everything that his fathers have laid up in store is going to be gone. And his sons and the children are going to be taken away and made servants in the king's house in Babylon. So it's a dark picture, but then Isaiah turns and makes a change in his prophecy. There's a transformation here from the darkness of the doom to the beginning of chapter 40. He says, comfort ye my people, saith God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. You see, in this 40th chapter, Isaiah begins to comfort and encourage the people once again. It seems that in the midst of all of his prophecy, in the midst of all of the foretelling of what was going to happen, the people of Israel had forgotten God. No, not between chapter 39 and chapter 40 do we see that they started worshiping Baal and Molech. But there was a sense in which they forgot that they had an all-powerful God who was waiting and wanting them to call upon him for strength. As we read through this 40th chapter, we find that Isaiah is reminding the people time and time again that they still have an all-powerful God, and he is waiting upon them and wants them to call upon him for strength. Later on, he tells that the low places will be brought up and the high places will be brought down. The crooked places will be made straight and the rough places will be made smooth. And all this is done in preparation, he goes on to say in the next verse, verse number 5, that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You see, all of this that he's talking about, the crooked being made straight, the low being brought up, and the high being brought down, making it a smooth, planing path, all this is done that the glory of God might be brought in, and that all people might see his glory. He says that there's not a person who's not going to be able to see the glory of God. And this glory is not something that's just here today and gone tomorrow. It's not one that only lasts for a couple weeks or a couple of months. It's not like the glory of the Reagan years that lasted only a short 8 years. This is a glory that will remain throughout all of time. There shall be no end of his glory. No matter how much time passes or how many flowers bloom and fade away, no matter how much grass grows up and withers with the winter winds, no matter how many beautiful sunrises are lost into the brilliancy of the day or the beautiful sunsets that are hidden by the darkness of night, God's glory will still remain. And we ask, well, how can we see God's glory? We think of the passage in Exodus where Moses was pleading with the Lord, "Lord, show me your glory." And so often we take that passage where the Lord says that no man shall see my face. We take that as though we can't see God's glory. And we settle for something a little less instead of actually pressing on to see God's glory. But he says in verse number 5 that all flesh shall see the glory of God. Well, how is it that we as mere mortal man can see the glory and the majesty of Almighty God? In John chapter 11, when Jesus was asking that the stone be removed from the mouth of Lazarus' tomb, good old methodical Martha says, "Wait a minute, Lord. He's been dead 4 days. He stinks." And the Lord didn't rebuke her. He didn't say, "No, you're wrong. It's okay." But instead, Jesus looked to her and he said, "Said I not unto you that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" There's sometimes when we just have to believe in the Lord. We have to work at just trusting in him to see the glory of God. But there's another sense in which we don't have to be a believer to see God's glory. We don't have to be pressing forward to see God's glory. In Psalm 19, we read that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament or the vastness of the skies declare his handiwork. In Romans chapter 1, we read that the invisible nature and power of the deity of God are made manifest through the creation and through nature. So it's not just the believers that see the glory of God, but it's all flesh. Astronomers tell us that there are over 350 billion galaxies. And they say that's just a conservative figure. Now let's switch gears and come down to earth and become a little more practical, perhaps. How many leaves are on an elm tree? Scientists figure that there's approximately 6 million leaves on every elm tree. Did you know that they've discovered over 3,000 different kinds of trees within 1 square mile of the Amazon rainforest? Or that a caterpillar has 228 separate yet distinct muscles in its little bitty head? Have you seen the glory of God, or have you just been closing your eyes? All flesh shall see the glory of God. And Isaiah is reminding the children of Israel that they still have an all-powerful God. You can't look at me and tell me that somebody who made over 350 billion galaxies, who's put 228 separate muscles in the head of a little caterpillar, isn't a God of glory. Isaiah is reminding them that they have an all-powerful God who's waiting and wanting them to call upon him for strength. Yes, they had heard some bad news. They'd heard that their country was going to be destroyed and that they were going to be carried away into captivity. And perhaps they were just thinking about themselves or maybe their children or their grandchildren, what's going to happen to them. And they started looking around and they saw the situation and how dark it was. And they got this mindset, well, God's not here, so what now? And how often do we as an American people fall into that same mindset? What do we do whenever we hear on the news that Iran or North Korea has developed another nuclear missile? What about whenever a leader of China is brought over to the States and shown all around, just like in chapter 39 with the king of Babylon? Do we get the same mindset that, well, it looks so dark, it doesn't look as though God's here, so what are we supposed to do now? Isaiah is reminding us that no matter what our situation, no matter what our circumstances, we must not forget that we have an all-powerful God who is waiting and wants us to call upon him for strength. That all-powerful God is that God of glory who created those 350 billion galaxies. And his glory will remain through all of time, throughout the passing of rulers, throughout national empires. His glory remains forever. As George Handel put it in the Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. After talking a little bit about the glory of God and how great God is, Isaiah moves further and reminds the people that the Lord has a strong hand. In verse number 10, he reminds them that the Lord has a strong hand, and with a strong arm he will rule, and his reward shall be with him, and his work before him. We look at that and we so clearly see the messianic promise. We so clearly see that this is a prophecy in which Isaiah is looking forward to the Lord coming and ruling and reigning on earth. But yet the people that Isaiah was talking to could not. They could not see through the history, through the passing of the years, and see the coming of the Savior. But we do. But even though we so clearly see this messianic promise, and though we know it has been fulfilled, how can we be so quick to forget what's in the very next verse? Since we can so clearly see the fulfillment of the messianic promise, how can we be so blind to neglect the truth in the next verse? In verse number 11, it says, "And he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather his lambs into his arms and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." You see, the Lord is there to help. It's so clear there. We look at the promise of the coming of the Messiah and we see that, but yet so often whenever we get to the next verse, we must think that it's for somebody else. Because in the midst of our trials, we don't think of running to the Lord to have him carry us. Too often we just try to get through and to go through it. When we're tempted, when we're tried, how often do we run to the Lord? He is our source of power. How often do we run to that source? How often do we lift our eyes into the hills from whence cometh our help? For our help can come only from the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. What did Job, the Old Testament hero, what did he do in his darkest valley? He says of the Lord, "I cry unto thee, and thou didst not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me with thy strong hand. Thou opposest thyself against me." In another place he laments, "Oh, that the Almighty would answer me." And again in another place, he says, "Oh, that I knew where I could find him, that I might come even to his seat. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot see him." And Job is, another place he says, you know, he's talking about the good old days and wishing that he could go back. And he says that he wishes that he could go back to a time when the Almighty was yet with me. Now, I don't think Job had cast away his faith. I don't think Job had backslidden. But yet, Job was looking around at all the circumstances, and things seemed so dark. He went forward seeking God and couldn't find him. He went backward looking for God and couldn't find him. He looked on the right, looked on the left, didn't find him. He cried out to God and didn't hear anything. The heavens seemed to be as brass before him. And he looked around, and circumstances seemed so dark. God's not here, so what now? Job did not forget that he had the all-powerful God who was waiting and wanting him to seek after him. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Another place he said, "He knoweth the way that I take, and when I am tried, I shall come forth with his gold." You see, Job put his confidence in the Lord. He put his confidence in God, and the Lord rewarded him and brought him through the trial and gave him victory at the end. How often have we been in a situation like Job? No, maybe we haven't gone through as deep of a valley or as dark of a trial. But sometimes the valleys get pretty long and pretty dark. But in the midst of those valleys, we must be like Job. We must not forget that we have an all-powerful God who is waiting and wants us to call upon him for strength. Let's take another example. In the New Testament, Mark chapter 4, we read about the disciples and their trip across the Sea of Galilee and where they forget about God. The Sea of Galilee is known for being fickle and becoming tempestuous within a moment of seconds. Its positioning within the mountains makes it so that the wind can come through as though it's going through a tunnel and whip up a storm in the midst of a calm, tranquil sea, and within seconds it can be turned into a tempest. And the disciples knew that, but they weren't really afraid. Many of them were veteran fishermen. They had been out on the sea for hours and weathered many storms. And to this day, there are, despite all the modern technology, all the gadgets that we have, there are still locals who refuse to sail upon the Sea of Galilee. But we see when Jesus gave the suggestion, or maybe you would rather see it as a command, but when Jesus said, "Let's go across the sea," we find no record in any of the synoptic gospels of the disciples being hesitant or fearful and saying, "Well, Lord, it gets bad out there." There seems to be no hesitation. Perhaps there's two reasons for that. One, they've done it many times before. But most importantly, they had the master of the wind sailing with them. However, when we get to verse number 37 of that fourth chapter of Mark, things are a little bit different. It says, "There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full." Another translation renders it this way: "A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped." In Luke's writing, he says that they were in jeopardy. I don't know that it makes any difference whether the boat was full of water or whether it was swamped with water. But either way, it looks like a pretty dark situation. If something doesn't happen, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to notice that if things continue, they're going to go down. And how many times have we been in a situation like that? Things get so dark and so hard, and it looks as though all is going under. Well, where was Jesus in the midst of all this? What was he doing? Verse number 38 says that Jesus was sleeping on a pillow. In the midst of all the darkness that the disciples were facing, all the trials, Jesus was right there sleeping. It would seem as though he had no clue what was going on. It seems as though he had no clue from the surface that they were about ready to go under and that their ship was about ready to sink. While everyone was in a panic and trying to do everything they could to keep afloat, trying to save their lives, bailing out water, pulling down sails, throwing things overboard, Jesus was sleeping peacefully. For all instincts and purposes, everything was hopeless. The waves were big and getting bigger and more violent with every second. The context here shows that they didn't know what, if anything, Jesus could do to help them. But they were like all other men. Whenever problems get too big and the danger comes and you're threatened with peril, you run to your leader. Because it's the job of the leader to know the next step, even if there is no next step. So they went and woke up the master. And they said, "Do you not care that we're about ready to perish? Do you not care that we're about ready to sink?" And Jesus gets up and he does something that they're not expecting. He just woke up and told the storm to be still. Now I can just see Peter. He's been called the disciple with a foot-shaped mouth because he puts his mouth in his, puts his foot in his mouth so often. But I can just see him looking over at John and saying, "Hello," just getting up and telling the wind to quit blowing is not going to do anything. He needs to start bailing out water and helping us out here. It appeared from the disciples' point of view that Jesus was lacking in compassion. It would seem to them as if he really cared for them, he would start bailing out water. If he really cared for them, he would help throw things overboard so that they could keep going. How often in the midst of our valleys and our trials do we go to God with the same mentality? Oh, we don't necessarily go to God and say, "You have to do this and this." But we'll go to somebody else and say, "You know, it sure would be nice if God would do such and such." And sometimes we almost approach God and tell him, "Hey, my boat's full of water. Start bailing me out." But instead, the Lord had a different idea in mind altogether. He spoke and the storm was calm. And after he spoke, the things started calming down and the disciples were amazed. The scripture says that they were amazed and wondered among themselves, wondering what manner of man this was. So apparently they hadn't caught on that they had the all-powerful God with them who was waiting and wanting them to call upon him for strength. Jesus, after the storm was calm, Jesus went to them and said, "Why were you afraid? He saw their shock and they're talking amongst themselves. But there was a deeper issue that he wanted to deal with. And so he asked them, why were you afraid? Now let's just step back a moment and look at the situation. Here they are in a crude ship. Maybe it wasn't real seaworthy, we don't know. But they get out in the middle of the lake and a huge storm comes up. Waves are crashing in, the boat's full of water. They're about ready to sink. Why are they afraid? On the surface, it looks so simple. But yet Jesus had something deeper that he wanted them to see. The whole time, Jesus was there with them. And in the midst of the trial, they were panicking, they were worrying, fretting and stewing. They got all afraid when Jesus was right there. Now let's go back to the words of Isaiah. The words of Isaiah are so fitting for the people that he was addressing, those who were going through the, listening to the prophecies and hearing the doom of their nation. They're so fitting for the disciples and their situation there at the Lake or Sea of Galilee. And if we stop and think about it, they're so fitting for us today. You see, Isaiah was giving a list of reasons why we should be comforted. And as he goes through giving all these reasons of comfort, he stops as though he's shocked. He's like, what? Whoa, wait a minute. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Have you not been told from the beginning? Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator, the end of the ends of the earth, of everything, that he doesn't faint, that he doesn't get tired, that there's no searching of his understanding? We can't get close to understanding God no matter how hard we try. While we're floundering around, while we're trying to solve our problems, while we're fretting over how things are going to work out, God is there. And God has strength. God's not tired. He's not worn out. When the disciples were fighting for their lives, when they were bailing out the water, God was there. They were pretty winded, but he wasn't. When the children of Israel were in such consternation and thinking about what's forthcoming and their desolation and what's going to happen to their nation, to their children, to their grandchildren, God was there. So often we say, we know in the back of our minds, yes, God is here. We know that because God's everywhere, and that's what we call his omnipotence or omnipresence. So yeah, we know God's there. And the disciples knew that Jesus was there. They could see him. Yeah, he's over there sleeping on the pillow. The children of Israel knew that God was there. They could look over their history and see how he brought them out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness and helped them conquer Canaan and helped them set up their kingdom and establish their kingdom. Yeah, they could see that God was there. We're so quick to express knowledge of God's presence, but yet we're so quick to forget what God does. So we fret and we stew and we worry ourselves sick. We go to exhaustive measures trying to think of how we can work out the situation. We're like the disciples who are feverishly trying to keep the boat afloat all by themselves. Yet Isaiah brings to us once again what God does. He reminds us what it is that God does for us. He says, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. He goes on to say that even young people, even those who are in the prime of life, get tired. You give a young person who's got all sorts of energy, give them a lot of work, after a while they get tired out. Isaiah's bringing that to our attention. However, he continues, it says that God has a limitless source of strength. He never faints. He never is weary. And instead, he gives power to the faint. And he gives strength to those that have no might. We know that even the best will wear out and get tired, but Isaiah reminds us that God never grows weary. He never is tired. And he gives strength to those that are weary and those that are fainting. And so much strength that they will mount up with wings as eagles, he says. He says that they shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Have we forgotten God? Have we looked about our lives and the circumstances that we're facing and the trials and the hardships that we're going through and been tempted to look around and say, God's not here, so what now? The disciples did. They were trying so hard to keep the boat afloat when God was right there. Jesus asked them, why were you afraid? He was reminding them that he was with them, that they had an almighty God who was with them, waiting for them and wanting them to call upon him for strength. He was there. They could have called upon him whenever the boat began to rock. But instead, they waited and waited until they were wading through 2 feet of water to go wake him up. And Jesus is reminding us through the words of Isaiah that no matter how hard our battles become or how fierce our trials become, our mountains may seem too high to climb, our tunnels may seem too long to be able to get out of, our valleys may seem too deep and too dark, but forget not that we have an all-powerful God who is waiting upon us and wanting us to call upon him for strength. Let's not forget God in the midst of our valleys. Shall we stand? Ruth, would you dismiss us in prayer?